It's not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ in a complex world. If we've learned nothing else in the last year together, surely that is one thing that we have become all too aware of. We were talking about that even last Sunday, that to try to follow Christ often brings us to difficult choices and clashes of value systems and loyalties and so on. It's not easy. And furthermore, it's not easy, of course, because there's often hostility in the world in which we live. And actually, as well as that, there is the deceitfulness of our own hearts. And even when we are really earnest and sincere about following Jesus Christ, we can still get it wrong, no matter how hard we try. And we find ourselves coming back again and again to the feet of the cross, seeking for forgiveness and redirection and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But one thing, at least, should be crystal clear by now. In Matthew 28, we read this: "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" In these verses that we've gone back to so often in the last year, in these verses, Jesus is talking to the 11 disciples. And he tells them to go and make disciples. Jesus came to the disciples and said, "Go and make disciples." It's simple enough. It's clear enough. We can't be confused about this. Jesus tells disciples to make disciples. And that's who we're trying to be. That's what the purpose of this theme has been throughout the year: disciple, the way of Jesus. We've been seeking to become a bunch of disciples who make disciples. And in this church, we just don't talk about that. We seek to do it. When I was preparing this sermon during the week, I was reflecting on the fact that in the last year, every single one of the ministerial members of our staff team have led other people to faith in Christ. Jean, Michael, Brian, Dave, Rick, all of them. And not only the staff team have done this, but it's also the case that volunteer leaders and ordinary members involved in various ministries in the life of our congregation, as well as involved in their own family lives or their professional lives or their personal lives, have led people to faith in Christ. I was talking this morning about, not so very long ago here, we received a whole pile of new people into membership. Maybe you were here that Sunday when we did that, and one of the young couples who was here being received into membership, the young fellow's mum and dad were here, and I was talking to them before the service, and he said, "John, we really came along, wanted to be part of this today, but," he said, "we also wanted to say thanks." I said, "What for?" Well, he said, "Maybe not so much to you, but to your son." One of my sons was a very close friend of this man's son. This young man grew up in a Christian home. His parents were very devout, good people. But his son began to get off track a bit, started to keep the kind of company his parents would rather he hadn't been in, and frequent the kind of places that they really didn't want him to go. And he said, "I really wanted to say thank you to you because of your son," because he said it was your son who stuck with him, didn't give up on him, kept being a friend to him, and drew him into a situation where now he's a member of a church. He's back in fellowship with the Lord. And this couple were delighted about that. How did that happen? It happened by disciples making disciples. Just ordinary members, not in any particular leadership role, seeking to be a disciple who makes disciples. Today, we drop the theme. You will not see this slide again. During the course of the next week, that wallpaper will disappear from the wall. The remaining copies of the prospectus will be gathered up and sent to the recycle bin. And we will change the weekly topics which we will be preaching on in the next year, and a whole new theme will appear with different artwork and colors and fonts and all the rest of it. All of that is now gone, okay? You have survived the year. Congratulate yourselves. But even though all of that is gone now, our mandate from the Savior will not change. So, for one last time, What makes disciples who make disciples? Well, in those verses we read from Romans 10, two things are suggested. Here's the first thing. What makes disciples who make disciples? An answer is a broken heart. In church, we sometimes sing, we actually sang it last Sunday if you were here, we sometimes sing that beautiful prayer, which is in the middle of Brooke Fraser's song, which is called Hosanna, not the one with the Hosanna chorus we just sang, but the other song that's called Hosanna. The chorus of that song goes like this: open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause as I walk from earth to eternity. Break my heart for what breaks yours. The broken heart is one of the things that enables us to be a disciple who makes disciples. And Paul was himself the apostle of the broken heart. In Romans 10, we just read these words. Paul says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul was the apostle of the broken heart. He says, my heart's desire. When Paul uses that phrase, my heart's desire, the word that he uses there has this force. It really means the only thing that will satisfy me is that my people may be saved. That's what I really, really want. And this wasn't just words. For Paul, it was so much more than that. It wasn't just that he was sentimental, you know, and all dewy-eyed every time he thought about the Israelites. It was much, much more than that. He has already gone even further than this in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 9, where we read, Paul says this, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ's, for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul says, my heart's breaking for them. And he said, if it were possible that I could be cut off from the mercy of God and they could be drawn in as a result, I would do it. I would do it. Really? Really? Paul would really do that? It meant that much to him? Well, yes, because if you look at Paul's story, and we've talked a lot about it this year, Paul kept putting his own life on the line for this over and over and over again. Every time he set out on a missionary journey and he came to a town or village that he hadn't been to before, what was the first thing he did? He looked out to find where the synagogue was, and he would go to the synagogue and he would preach about Jesus Christ in the synagogue, and usually it went badly. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, listing all the things that happened to him, the different sufferings he experienced as a Christian leader, he says this, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. 39 lashes. 5 times. From these people, he says, he breaks his heart for. And when Paul goes to Lystra on the very first missionary journey, the Jews in the town inflamed the crowd to which Paul was preaching, so much so that they stoned Paul and they dragged him outside the city and they left him for dead. These are the people his heart's broken for. He never gave up. You'd think Paul could take a hint. Like, how often did his people have to tell him they really didn't want to hear before he heard, you know? But he just wouldn't give up. He just kept on going. And when he couldn't speak to them because they wouldn't listen, he committed himself to pray for them. So in that verse we read, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He couldn't talk to them because they wouldn't listen to him, so he got down on his knees to ask God. I prayed, he said. Actually, the word he uses for prayer in that verse isn't the normal word that the New Testament uses for prayer. The word that Paul uses for prayer there means this. It means to beg. That's what it means. Paul has divested himself of his dignity. Every remaining scrap of any kind of self-importance that was left in his heart was gone. And he was on his knees and on his face before God pleading, "Please, Lord." He was desperate. Hardly surprising that he was desperate. Because these people that he was begging for were the same ones that Paul had said earlier in the letter to the Romans. These were the same people who had rejected Christ. These were the same people. Some of them were of a generation. They may even have heard Christ preach. They may even have been in Jerusalem at some stage when Jesus' ministry was going on. They may well have been witnesses to the cross. These were people, some of whom may have cried in the crowd, "Crucify him," who mocked and laughed when the story of Jesus' life was over. They had rejected him. They did not want him. And yet the incredible thing is, still Paul prays. And it never entered his head for a moment that they were a hopeless case. Really? How long would you go on praying for somebody? Nor did it ever enter his head that God would reject his plea, even though he was asking for something amazing. What was he asking for? He was asking God to forgive the people who had rejected his son, who had nailed him to a cross, mocked him, wanted nothing to do with him. And he's asking God to forgive the people who did that and save them. How could God do that? What even made Paul think that he might do it? Because this is a God who is moved by human entreaty. In the Old Testament, in the second book of Chronicles, you can read the story of Manasseh. Manasseh was king in Judah. He was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. During Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah had destroyed the altars to Baal. He had restored the glory of the house of the Lord. He had changed the priorities of life so that the things that God had set out in his law became day-to-day things in the life of the nation of Judah and all the rest of it. And he had lived a good and a long life as king. When he died, his son Manasseh took over him. Manasseh was 12 years of age when he became king in Judah, and he reigned for 55 years. And when Manasseh was king, he rebuilt all the high places his father had knocked down. He erected altars and Asherah poles for people to worship Baal. He bowed down to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own children in the fire. He practiced witchcraft and divination, and he even brought an idolatrous image of a foreign god into the temple in Jerusalem itself. In fact, so bad were things during the reign of Manasseh that it says in 2 Chronicles that Manasseh led the people of God to do more evil in God's sight than had been done by the nations that God threw out of Palestine in the first place to give Israel a home. And the inevitable happened. The judgment of God came. The king of Assyria arrived with his army. And he took Manasseh captive away to another country. And the land lost its freedom. But in exile in a foreign country, something happened to Manasseh. It says in the scripture that he humbled himself. And he asked God to save his people. And we read a remarkable thing in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 13. Manasseh is on his knees, asking God to forgive him and to forgive his people, asking God to save him and to save his people. And we read this. And when Manasseh prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Wow. This is a God, and something in his heart responds to a broken human heart, to an earnest plea, to a begging entreaty. to someone who in humility comes before God, recognizing that they have no right to ask for what they are about to ask for, but who with a broken heart comes and says, Lord, please, will you do this thing? Paul knew this. Paul knew this, and so with his broken heart, he asks God for people. He asked God to save the Jewish people, his own nationality, his own brothers and sisters, literally. Point was, Paul hadn't always been like that. Before Paul was a Christian, he used to be a religious person. And like so many other Jewish leaders, he knew so well, and like so many religious people, even in the 21st century, Paul says some things about them. This is what he says. He says, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Here were people who were zealous for God, okay? They were really concerned about him and about his name and about his glory and all the rest of it. Paul had been like that too. There was never a time in his life when he wasn't zealous for God. But what was the content or nature of that zeal that he's talking about amongst the Jewish leaders now, and that once he shared himself, these people were zealous for Torah, for the law. They still are. This is a contemporary photograph of somebody at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem with a copy of the scripture in Hebrew in front of him. They are zealous for the law. Religious people love rules and regulations and rights and so on. Paul was changed now. He wasn't a religious man anymore. He was zealous for people. He was zealous for people. You see, those who are zealous for the law generally despise people they regard as lawless. And Paul was once like that. He had no time for people who didn't share his outlook, who didn't understand the scriptures the way he understood the scriptures. He had no time for them. He certainly wouldn't have wasted his breath praying for them, but he wasn't like that anymore. And when God changed Paul's heart, the zeal that he now had was a zeal for people, that God might save them. That took him to the Gentiles, just as the Lord had said when he called him at the time of his conversion. But he also cared for those who still thought the way he used to. And that's one of the hardest things of all. When we come to faith in Christ and our lives are changed, it's really hard to go on loving and praying for people who still think the way we used to think, because we see it so differently now. I was talking to somebody after our first service this morning on the porch of the church, and he was saying just exactly that to me. He said, and he's made amazing progress in his life, and he said, God has changed my heart so much, but he said, I really struggle. He said, I find myself judging people who are doing the sorts of things I used to do. And that's what we are like, and that's where religion often takes us. But it wasn't what Paul was anymore. And he wasn't like that because his heart was breaking for people. His heart was breaking for people. He wanted God to redeem them, to save them, set them free. Nadia Boltz-Weber has just published a book which tells her life story. The book is called Cranky, Beautiful Faith. It tells a story of how she grew up in a conservative, evangelical American home in the Bible Belt in the United States. Her mom and dad belonged to a smallish local church, and they were very active in the church and leaders, and she was brought up in a Christian home, and she was taught the scriptures, and she went to all the stuff that went on at the church 7 days a week and so on, okay? And she was the star child. On one occasion, the Sunday school teacher came to her mom and said, could you please tell Nadia to stop answering questions in Sunday school because nobody else gets a chance. And that's who she was. In her teenage years, something went wrong. She began to keep different kind of company. She had loads of questions in her mind that were never really answered in the church that she went to. And before long, as soon as she was 18 years of age, she had moved out from home and moved into highly inappropriate circumstances. And her life began to spiral downwards really quickly into drugs and into alcohol and into casual relationships. And this went on over quite a number of years until she woke up one morning And she didn't know where she was. And she couldn't remember how she got there. In fact, she couldn't remember anything for 2 or 3 days previous to this. And she had no idea who had been with her during that time. And in that desperate set of circumstances, she decided that she needed to do something about her life. And over the succeeding weeks, she came into contact with Christians and she came to know Jesus Christ in a whole new way, changed her life. And when she became a Christian and gave her life fully over to the Lordship of Christ, at the same time that she came to know Christ in a new way, she felt that Christ was calling her to become a minister. You haven't seen very many ministers like that. That's how she looks now. Still got the tattoos. And so that was great. It was all sorts of problems, but that was great, okay? But she felt whenever this happened in her life, she really needed to go home to tell her mom and dad what had been going on. And she was dreading it. You know, she was dreading it. She and her mom and dad hadn't seen much of each other. In fact, her mom said to her on one occasion, "Nadia, you'd think you'd come to visit us more often in this life, seeing you're not going to see us in the next life." Interesting form of parenting. Anyway, so she was dreading going home to tell her mom and dad about what happened in her life. Eventually, she screwed up the courage and she went home and sat down in the living room with her mom and dad. She told them that she had come to faith in Christ. They were overjoyed about that. And then she dropped the bombshell. She said, "I believe the Lord is calling me into the pastorate." And she said, "I have been accepted as a candidate for the ministry of the Lutheran Church." Now, she knew that in her conservative evangelical parents' outlook, first of all, her even thinking about becoming a Christian leader or a minister was totally anathema. Women should be silent in the church and so on and so forth. And there's no way her mom or dad were going to say that that was good. And furthermore, becoming a minister in the Lutheran church was as bad as becoming a heathen, so far as her mom and dad would have been concerned. So she knew this wasn't going to go well. And so when she told her mom and dad what had happened to her, she said there was silence for a moment or two. And then her dad got up and he went to the bookcase and he lifted down from the bookcase the old dog-eared Bible that she remembered from her youth. And she thought to herself, "Okay, here we go." Because she expected her dad to turn up to Paul's letter to Timothy to tell her why she couldn't be a minister and all the rest of it. Her dad came over and sat down and sure enough, he opened the Bible. He didn't turn to Timothy. He turned to the book of Esther. And he quoted to her those words which Esther's uncle said to her in the midst of all the challenging leadership roles she was being called to among her people in a foreign country. He said to her, he read out the verse which says, "Who knows but that you have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this." She was totally blown away by that. Here was somebody who had a zeal for people, who thought it was much more important that his daughter should find her place in God's economy for her life than that he should continue to parrot out things that he thought the Bible said about what she was being called to do. Because people who are disciples who make disciples are people who have a broken heart. People who have allowed the Lord to break their hearts for what breaks his. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us that we can walk past people every day and not beg the Lord for their salvation? People in our families, people in our neighborhood, people in the places where we work or in the bus queue in the morning or the Tesco's queue in the evening. Ordinary people we pass every single day. What is wrong with us that we are not on our knees to ask God to save them? What would happen if this year we did nothing else but that for the whole year in I-56? If what we ever did in I-56 for the next calendar year was in rotas of people, we just went there and got down on our knees and cried out to God for endless numbers of people that we come across every day in life. What might God not do if we did that? Because because disciples who make disciples are people who have a broken heart. But they're also people of a broken will. So why were these people not saved then? Paul was praying for them, begging God for them, and taking every opportunity that he could get to witness to them and to testify to them. After all this prayer and all these missionary journeys, how come they weren't saved? Well, it turns out that Paul's people, the Jews, were a no-surrender kind of people. And this kind of attitude, this no-surrender attitude, characterized his people throughout all the generations of history. All the empires that sought the destruction of the Jews, from the Amorites to the Hivites and the Jebusites, to the Syrians and the Assyrians, to the Babylonians and the Persians, to the Greeks and the Romans, and even the Nazis. All of those civilizations have come and gone. But the Jewish people still remain, still an identifiable ethnic group, still living in a specific geographical location on the planet. After all those years and all that opposition, they are a no-surrender kind of people, and that's incredible. But that no-surrender attitude can also be highly toxic and dangerous. How come? Paul sees this really clearly. He says about his own people, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. These were a bunch of people who didn't surrender to anybody. And so they sought about to establish their own righteousness, to justify themselves in God's sight. And they did not accept God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? It turns out God's righteousness is a person. Paul goes on, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus is the culmination, the end of the law, in the sense that he brings to an end the misuse of the law, the way in which it had been used for generations in the people from which Paul came. Jesus brings that to an end. And it turns out now that in spite of all the requirements of the law, only one thing is now necessary. And here's what it is. Paul says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It turns out that not the weapons of war or religious rites and practices or genetic inheritance would be the things by which Israel would be saved, but it would be something that they needed to do with their mouth and with their heart. With their mouth, they needed to declare that Jesus was Lord. That seems so easy, like it's only three words. Actually, in Greek, it's only two. It's dead easy, trips off the tongue. A child could say it. And yet, the point is that this is really hard to say. For Gentiles, it's hard to say. Because for Gentiles to say Jesus is Lord was to dethrone Caesar. Because Caesar said he was Lord. The whole world belonged to him. His writ ran wherever his armies could enforce it. And he was Lord. He used the same word. So for a Gentile to say that Jesus was Lord was to dethrone Caesar. The reality is it's still true. If Jesus is Lord, then President Obama or Putin or Xi Jinping, or Supreme Leader Kim Jong-un, or Emperor Akihito, or King Carl Gustav, or Queen Elizabeth II are not Lord if Jesus is. And to say Jesus is Lord is to dethrone all these other people who claim to be lords. For disciples of Jesus Christ, there is only one Lord. Outside of that, there are other lords who have validity because they are under lords to him who acknowledge his sovereignty and bow before his will. Or else there are idolatrous usurpers to the throne which belongs solely and entirely to Jesus. This is hard for Gentiles like us. Political leadership and all that goes with it's a big deal for us. But here's the reality. Jesus is Lord. That means no one else is. No one else is. And the only valid lords in the world are those who bow before Jesus' feet. But if it's hard for Gentiles, it's harder still for Jews. Because when Paul says Jesus is Lord, he uses the word for Lord, which in the Greek version of the Old Testament was the same word that was used for God himself. For the Jew to say that Jesus is Lord is not just to dethrone Caesar, but to exalt Jesus Christ to the highest possible place. He is not just a king. Paul will say later, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is Lord of all. And disciples who make disciples are people who are called to confess it with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, whatever that may mean in the world in which we live, and to believe that it is possible for that to be true, that Jesus is Lord, because God has raised him from the dead. This Jesus who is Lord is alive and is among us now. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Even Moses and David are dead. But Jesus is alive and among us now. And by virtue of the fact that that is so, he is Lord. Problem was, Paul's people said, no surrender to that Lord. They sought to establish their own righteousness, justify themselves in God's eyes, tried to say that the good that they did and the enthusiasm that they had were enough in Christ's sight, even though one of their prophets, hundreds of years before this, a guy called Isaiah, had written in his prophecy, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Everything about our life that we think is noble, true, and decent, filthy rags. That doesn't mean to say we never have and we never will do any good. That isn't what that verse means. It doesn't mean to say that you and I at times can't be noble or honest or humble or kind or fair. It just means that no matter how often we are those things, it is never enough. It is never enough. But Jesus is. And I have to accept that. I have to allow not only the Lord to break my heart, but also to break my will, so that I come to the point where I surrender to him fully, entirely, and absolutely. I admit that I cannot save myself. No matter how hard I try, no matter how diligent I am, it will never be enough. And I bend my will. And I bow my head and I surrender to him. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was here in the world? He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, you have to take the yoke. You have to surrender. You have to accept that he and he alone is Lord. Eugene Peterson translates it like this. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Disciples who make disciples are people of a broken will.